the North Shore Vineyard Church audio podcast. I'm Crispin Schroeder. Today on the podcast, we have part two in the series we started last week on the spiritual journey. Today's message is entitled, The Aim of the Journey. Every journey we take needs to have an aim and a focus, a point that we're shooting for. And in this message today, we kind of talk about that dynamic and how when you get your aim set right, how that actually can work to your own personal transformation in your spiritual journey. So let's go ahead and head to the talk, North Shore Vineyard Church in downtown Covington. Thanks for listening.
Well, we'll go ahead and get started into the message today. And if you were not here last week, I would highly recommend, we actually have a podcast. You may not know about this. You can listen to it on iTunes or off of our website. But I would highly recommend you listen to last week's message, which was the introduction to this series on the spiritual journey. Last week, I talked about how there are six stages to the spiritual journey, but how most churches only, or most pastors that I've met, and I would have included me in this for many years, most pastors will only think of the spiritual journey in the first three stages. The first three stages are conversion, discipleship, and the active life, which is, you know, kind of serving in church and stuff. And you ask a lot of pastors, like, what's the whole point of Christianity? Get saved, get discipled, and find somewhere in church to serve and do that till Jesus comes back. But as I said last week, that's only the first three stages of the journey. And between stage three and stage four, which stage four is the inward journey, you hit a wall. And everybody's got a wall. And there's a lot of people in here. You've been hitting a wall, or you're going through a wall, or you just came out of a wall. But the problem is, most people aren't ever told that there's a wall. So it's when you hit the wall, you think God's mad at you or you're doing it wrong, and you bounce off the wall, you leave church, or you keep coming to church and you cease to experience any change in your life. Maybe church is where you have all your friends and there's some social pressure, so you come to church, but it ceases to be anything that has an impact really on changing your life from that moment forward. But, as I said last week, for those who are willing to do the hard work of going through the wall, and by the way, it may take you more than a few days to get through that wall. I kind of shared about how my most recent wall, it's taken about 3 years to get through it, okay? And I've really had a lot of issues myself over the last few years, struggling with faith and my own vocation as a pastor. And you know, as a pastor, when you struggle with the Bible, yet you have to teach the Bible every week, it's kind of a difficult thing to do. And so I've recently felt like I actually came through the wall. I've been slowly getting through it over the last few months, but I finally felt like, okay, I've got that wall behind me. What's the next one? Because as I said last week, these stages of the spiritual journey, I don't think they're linear. I think, you know, I can look back over my 20, 25 years of following Jesus, and I can say there have been probably about six walls that I can definitely point to, but here's the great thing about the walls, as I said last week, when we go through a wall, we are changed in the process. It's transformation, because it's faith that has gone through the fire. So now you're not just believing things intellectually. Now it's become internalized. It's become a part of integrated into your life. And so, you know, the funny thing in this book that I was studying on the spiritual journey, the author said, when you find somebody who's gone through the wall, they're not as easy to get to do stuff in church, because they're not easily guilted into things anymore. But people who've been through a wall will be the best people you can have to serve in church, but because they're going to serve actually from a place of not insecurity or fear or guilt or manipulation. They're actually going to serve from a place of having experienced transformation. And when I look at a lot of people in this church, I say, yeah, it's true. But you can't just try to push the buttons with these people, because that doesn't work. They kind of left that on the other side. But after stage three and the wall, you go into stage four, which would be the inward journey. And actually, the inward journey is precipitated by the wall. So when you hit that wall, you start looking beneath the surface. And I, as I said last week, we're all kind of like icebergs. There's this little piece of us sticking above the surface that everybody sees. It's our conscious awareness. It's our ego. It's the our idealized self. And a lot of us confuse that idealized self above the surface for all there is to us. And really, there's a lot more to us, even when we study the human brain, most of what goes on in your life is at a subconscious level, and it's coming from stuff that happened all the way back when you were a little kid and your personality was developing and different things that you've had, trials and stuff along the way. So from stage three to stage four, you hit the wall, you go into the inward journey, you start facing some of these things within. We face our own darkness. We realize that we're not as loving or courageous or patient as we had led ourselves to believe on the front side. And I use Peter as the picture of that. But then out of that inward journey of facing our own darkness, not denying it or acting it like it isn't there, which is pretty popular to do in Christian circles these days, but actually owning our junk, then we go from the inward journey into the outward journey. Now you begin serving again, but now it's coming from a different place. You've experienced some transformation. You've gone through the fire. Now you actually have something to give people that is not just intellectual. And the final stage of the journey, and again, I got to keep saying this because I don't want you to think this is on some continuum where you achieve enlightenment and then I'm done. Good. Got to stage six. I'm just going to hang out here for the rest of my life. I feel like these are all cyclical because it's kind of, you know, what was it that Shrek said? You know, ogres are like parfaits. You know. Oh, yeah. No, Shrek said ogres are like onions, you know, multiple layers, and the donkey, played by Eddie Murphy, said, like parfaits. I can't do Eddie Murphy very well. Time to shut that down. Okay. At least I only let that impression go about two words before I opted out. But we have multiple layers to us that we will keep coming back with and dealing with, and multiple walls that we will hit, and this is a process. Now, the reason why I wanted to do this series, I really feel like this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is a timely message for us in the world that we live in right now. I feel like have you noticed that it just seems like everything is being shaken, you know, in this last year, like from you know, the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, Hollywood, business, world politics, everything seems to be shaking. And it seems like every week we find out some new horrible thing about some person. And it's just all the things, when everything in this world is shaking, you can kind of feel like you're adrift. Like, where do I anchor myself to? And this is why I really feel like understanding that we are on a journey and we're going somewhere. We need to have vision for our lives. We need to have an anchor for our lives. And we need to get some momentum going in a different relationship. Because if you're attaching yourself to any of these things in our world, it's shaky ground. But there is a way forward. And one of the reasons that I'm calling this the Spiritual Journey series is I feel like, you know, I've been raised mainly in evangelical Christianity. I know probably most of y'all have come. I know when I've done little polls in here, it seems like more people have come from a Catholic background. And I don't know a lot about growing up Catholic, but I can tell you from an evangelical perspective, this is what I picked up. Here's what faith is about. You realize that you're a sinner, you pray the sinner's prayer, you confess your sins, and this is what we refer to as repentance. Then you invite Jesus into your heart, and then basically you just hang on until Jesus either comes back or you die and go to heaven. But the whole point is really conversion. And then anything beyond conversion is just filling your head with more knowledge about this stuff. So you go to Bible classes, you go to church on Sunday morning, you learn more belief. But so much of what we have in Western Christianity is really a disembodied faith. It's predominantly about getting ideas up here, getting right beliefs. And we fight about right beliefs. I mean, boy, you go on Facebook, you think political discussions are bad. I've engaged in some theological and doctrinal fights that put the political stuff to shame by Christians. And I hope I've learned to not engage in those as much, because I don't think it. But the reason I want to look at this in terms of journey, I believe journey is such a helpful metaphor for this. Because what God is after is not just that we get right beliefs. That's, you know, as James said, you know, even the demons believe in God, but it doesn't do them any good. Knowledge, information does not equal transformation, okay? We seem to think in the West that the more you know, the better you are, but information itself is not going to change you. It is actually following after Jesus in a journey, in a process. And this is where I think the metaphor of journey is helpful, because journey speaks of a few things. Journey speaks of process. You know, I remember as a young Christian, like, I really didn't think of my life as a process at all. I thought, you know, I got saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Like, I'm, you know, and oftentimes we use that as an excuse to justify, you know, the stuff in our life that's not very good. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, you know, not perfect, just forgiven? Like, that's the worst bumper sticker ever. It's the worst. If you've got a bumper sticker, we'll take it off your car today. Like, that's bad. Because all that says is like, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not very good at this thing, but Jesus loves me. Well, so what? Jesus loves everybody. That's the bumper sticker I like. Jesus loves you. He loves everybody. No. Uh-oh, I'm about to get in trouble if I keep going down this road. But I feel like even in Protestant Christianity, you know, we just celebrated the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 90-something, 95. Thank you. Good Protestant there. 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, if I'm getting all the details right, basically. But the problem I see oftentimes with even Protestantism, it doesn't, a lot of our forms of religion, of Christianity that have grown up in the West, they don't bring a lot of change in people's lives, because honestly, transformation isn't even on the menu. It's not even considered a goal. Oftentimes, we think of transformation as the thing that will happen to us once we ultimately get to heaven. You know, I'm saved by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And I agree with that. But we tend to look at grace as just an excuse to overlook our faults instead of the power to actually change us. And the grace of God is not just, yes, God loves you. He forgives you. He accepts you just the way you are. God loves you as much right now at your worst as he will at your best. That never changes. But it doesn't benefit you much if you don't participate with that grace of God in your life. So just because God loves you and is gracious towards you, it's not really going to do much if you don't actually participate with it. Right? Okay. So journey speaks of process. Journey speaks of movement. Journey speaks of directionality. Journey speaks of goal. So whether you're climbing a mountain or taking a road trip, you've usually got a goal in mind, right? I mean, I don't know too many people who just want to just get in a car and, you know, drive, especially, you know, driving north of Covington out on some roads, like that could get you in trouble somewhere. When you're going to take a journey, you pick a place you're going to go, and you start moving towards that direction. So I think that the journey is a great way for us to understand our faith, because we are all in process. We're heading somewhere. We're moving towards something. And so that's what I want to talk about today, is kind of the movement and the direction of our lives. How many of you have ever been to Jazz Fest before? How many of y'all like going to Jazz Fest? Okay, good. Yeah, I love Jazz Fest. I think I first went to Jazz Fest probably 2004, and I've gone most years since then, usually two or three times if I can help it. I usually, there's not a lot on the church calendar during that time of the year, if you've ever noticed, because pastors got to go to Jazz Fest. So Jesus wants me to. He wants to bless me with Jazz Fest. And I love Jazz Fest. I love being outdoors. I love, man, the food at Jazz Fest. I've got little, you know, I've got my favorite dishes at Jazz Fest that I get every time I go there. I love being outside, hearing music. I love going to hear bands that I love. And then I love also discovering bands that I've never heard of. I'm like, wow, I was just going from this stage to that stage, but check this band out. This is cool. So every year I find like I'm getting so inspired by it. But I've also developed this condition occasionally that I refer to as Jazz Fest depression. As Jimi Hendrix once sang, Jazz Fest depression has captured my soul. What is Jazz Fest depression? I think it's a condition that probably only musicians get. But when I'm sitting out there, this last year I got to see two amazing concerts. Anders Osborne, I'd never got to see him live, and he just did an incredible show. But then he was followed by Wilco, which is one of my favorite bands, one of my favorite live bands to catch. And I'm like moved by the music. I'm in the zone. Like I got chills bumps. I'm like tearing up at certain points. I'm like just totally in the moment and inspired. But at the same time, there's this like depressing feeling. Like I wish I was up there. You know, as a musician, you know, I mean, I've played music professionally in some form of fashion since I was 18 years old. And, you know, like every other musician I know, you know, you always have a dream of getting out there and making it big and playing your music in front of lots of people. And so there's part of me that's like, you know, I could do a good show up here in front of 10,000 people. I think they would like it, you know, if I ever had the opportunity. I've applied a few times, but sometimes my Jazz Fest depression actually has led me, you know, a few weeks after Jazz Fest, to just feel kind of like sorry for myself and like, you know, have I made the right choices in life? You know, maybe if I would have put more into, you know, my music career, like, you know, maybe I could be up there. And then I start feeling like, you know, I don't have to go into that because I'm sure you felt similar things in other areas of your life. But of course, after I follow that, you know, self-pity wormhole for a little bit, or rabbit hole, maybe not a wormhole, get into another dimension. after I go down that place for a little bit, then I have to just say, okay, well, let's look at the choices you have made. Because in reality, I know if I had chose to just go down that path exclusively and had not met Jesus and had not gone this other track down into ministry, I probably would not be married today. I might have kids, but I probably wouldn't be in their life because, you know, reality is most of the musicians I know, they don't live terribly fulfilled lives outside of music. And so I have to remind myself that, you know, and still, you know, I've applied to play at Jazz Fest a few times, and I would still love to play there. But I have to remind myself that even if I got to achieve that thing that I've wished and hoped for so long, I know it probably really wouldn't make me any happier. You know? Have you ever had that experience before where you've dreamed of something, you're like, man, if I could just find a spouse, if I could just find my soulmate, then I'd be happy. That would answer everything for me. If I could just get this job, man, this job that at this place where like this other guy has, if I could just get that job, then I'd be happy. If I could just get this degree, this level of education. And what happens oftentimes when you finally get the thing that you've wished and hoped for forever? You get there and it's like, okay, well, what next? Right? Because it really isn't the attainment, the achieving something that really gets us going. It's the going after it, right? You know? And this is why you see so many guys, I'll speak for guys, so many guys stuck in a perpetual adolescence where they're going from one woman to the next because they love the chase. They just don't like the reality of what it takes to actually, you know, because the reality is it's kind of difficult. It's kind of hard. It's gonna involve a little bit more work. And we have no problem when it comes to setting up goals for certain areas of our life, right? Like, it's not a crazy idea to think that you might schedule an appointment with a financial advisor and sit down and come up with a budget and make goals for retirement. Like, that's perfectly fine. We think it's perfectly fine to come up with goals for your education, goals for your family, goals for your vocation. But why is it that when it comes to the spiritual life, we don't think of it in those terms? We don't think in terms of movement or how we're actually going forward. And I'd say that's not a good thing. It's not, and I don't want to say like obviously with a spiritual life, you can't like make the same kind of goals that you make with other things. And that's why I'd say there are goals kind of, and I tried to find some words for this, and I made up some words, and then I found out the words that I made up probably didn't mean quite what I thought, because it turns out they already existed. So I'll just kind of define them, and you can tell me if you know a right word for them. But, you know, one would be like goals of achievement, the things you want to achieve in life. Financially, educationally, vocationally, we have those kind of goals, and we don't think twice about that. But yet, we ought to have goals about our own soul, our own being. Because Jesus gives us a warning in Matthew. He says, what is it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses himself in the process? A few weeks ago, I'm sure y'all have seen the stories about this Harvey Weinstein character. But these days, like, you can point in any direction and find somebody. It seems like every other week there's a politician or a pastor or a Hollywood elite person. I mean, it's really gross, the amount of like sexual harassment and abuse stuff that we're seeing come. My heart breaks for women that you got to. That this is the world we're living in, and it just seems like this is not just isolated incidences. This seems kind of like it's actually the way things go in so many areas of life, and that saddens me greatly. But when I think of somebody like Harvey Weinstein, I mean, this guy is super elite Hollywood producer, mover and shaker, about as high as you can get in that industry. He could do whatever he wants to do with whomever he wants to do it. He can get on his private jet and fly to an island in the Pacific and have lunch with probably anybody in the world that he wants to have, because he's probably got half of them on his cell phone contacts. Why is it that a person who has everything is acting so stupid, and not stupid, malevolent, you know? But why is there this craving in him that uses and abuses other people to satisfy himself when he's got access to anything he wants in the world? Yeah, we are broken. But the deal is, I would say with Harvey Weinstein, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to act like I know his motives or anything like that. But it is possible to gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process. Oftentimes we think of that, again, this is a little of the problem with, I think, modern Western Christianity. When we talk about you gain the whole world and lose your soul, we think that Jesus is just talking about your eternal destiny. I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at all. I think he's getting at, like, you will lose. There is a way to order your life where you can get everything that you want in life and lose the ability to find joy in any of it. That's a big warning we ought to heed. It is possible to succeed financially with your job, with your career. It's possible for you to get all that and be in hell. And when I say hell, I'm not talking about eternal destiny, because there's all kinds of people walking around in hells of all sorts of types, cut off relationally, alone, isolated, in darkness, with things that they should have dealt with 30, 40 years ago. But because they didn't pay attention to their own soul, now they're highly successful in terms of the world, and yet they've lost their capacity to actually enjoy it. You know, I haven't done a Lord of the Rings reference in a while, but thank you, yes. This one's for you, Al. You know, if you ever watch the Lord of the Rings movies, oh, well, after you take that bumper sticker off your car. No. There's this character that you're no doubt familiar with, because he's become kind of a cultural icon. He's on all kinds of memes. Gollum. And Gollum is this creepy little creature that we're introduced to in the first film. And he's just kind of this slimy guy that's... precious. And... and he's always hiding in the caves, and he's just creepy, you know? And you're like, what part does this guy have to play in this whole thing? But we find out in the third movie opens, and you realize that this hideous little creature actually was at once upon a time, like 500 years before, he was actually a regular hobbit. He was a normal hobbit. And he's out fishing with his friend. His name was actually Smeagol, and he had a best friend named Deagle, and they're out in a little boat, Smeagol and Deagle, and they're fishing, and his friend falls down into the water and comes across this ring on the bottom of the river, and he pulls it up, and he goes, oh, cool, this is so awesome, this is my birthday. And Smeagol goes, I want it. I want the ring. And then him and his friend start getting a fight. They're rolling around, and then Smeagol actually kills his friend, chokes him to death, and then takes the ring. Well, he got off a little bit more than he could chew, because he gets this ring, and this ring has magical powers that will make him live a long life. It will actually keep him, you know, kind of immortal as long as he holds it, but this ring will actually rob him of his humanity, or hobbit manity. And over time, he becomes obsessed with this ring, and he goes off, and it says that he forgot the taste of bread. He forgot the connection with other people, and he lives in darkness, and he becomes less than. You know, the term that is translated sin in the New Testament is a Greek word, hamartia. And hamartia is actually an archery term. It means to miss the mark. So if you were an archer and you're shooting at a target, it doesn't mean that you miss the target. It's that you miss the bullseye. And isn't that an interesting way to conceive of sin? You know, we tend to think of sin as like, I did something wrong. Well, okay, yeah, we can call that sin. But ultimately, sin is the trajectory of your life, that you could live your life in such a way that you miss the very thing that you were created to be and do. That's sin. It's not just your individual things that you do daily, although it includes those, but ultimately, it is the aim of your life. And you can aim your life towards something that will actually bring your life into what God has called you to be, or you can aim your life slightly askew, which ironically the word for iniquities in the Old Testament is very similar. It's a diversion off course from the path. But when we do that, we can find that, yeah, you can be shooting for this target and maybe even hit the target without hitting the bullseye. Maybe you'll be fulfilled, I mean, in you know, with your vocation and stuff, but you can find that you hit that thing, but just like Gollum, you might get the thing that you want, but you become less human in the process. That the image of God within you that you were created to fulfill and become, that thing becomes further and further broken and skewed. On the front of your bulletin, I put passage from Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, I've shared a bit of my evangelical baggage, but I'll share one other thing. I'll do a series on that. Oftentimes, I've noticed in evangelical circles in America, when it comes to Jesus, I hear pastors say all the time, Jesus came to die for our sins so we could go to heaven when we die. And we focus so much on the cross. And the cross is of utmost importance. I'm not trying to minimize the cross. But we tend to compress everything that Jesus came here to do into the moment of suffering on the cross so that we can go to heaven when we die. That's what we make the whole thing about. And we miss the beautiful, transforming glory of the incarnation, the ministry, the day and life of Jesus. We need something to shoot for. And you need, you know, just like when you have goals of achievement and you finally achieve those things, oftentimes it feels anticlimactic. You need a bigger goal in your life. You need a bigger thing to shoot for. I made up this word, I think. I probably didn't make it up because I think it exists out there when I looked it up. But we'll call it a meta goal. Something that is an overarching goal for your life. And what is that goal? It is becoming like Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans, he says, who God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. You want to know what the point of this Christian journey is? It's that we would be conformed, transformed to look like Jesus. Now that is a lofty goal, isn't it? That's a really lofty goal, and you're never going to fully attain it. And that's kind of the beauty of it. See, in every journey, you need a destination. You need a place that you're going. You need a mark on the horizon. You need a northern light. You need something that you're aiming towards. If you're not aiming towards anything with your life this morning, find something to aim towards, even in the small things of life. Sit down with somebody to look at your finances. Get some goals for what you want to do. Sometimes you just got to get unstuck. Make some small goals. But ultimately, you got to have a bigger goal that encompasses all the other goals, and that is that you would become like Jesus, that you would be transformed, that instead of talking about love or talking about peace or talking about joy, that ultimately you would begin to embody these things. Let me tell you, that's worth more than gold. It's worth more than anything. And when I look at how bad our world is shaking, a lot of people are like, you know, what do I do with my money? What do I do with my job? You know, I'm so scared. You know, the stock market's going, well, it's going up right now, but we all know there's a bubble coming. And, you know, what do we do? You know, the best thing you can do? Start trying to become like Jesus. Make that a big product of your life, because if you have some substance in your soul, you have something that will carry you through all the trials that our world may face. Have you ever tried to do a puzzle without the box top? That's real fun. That's loads of fun. Like if you're looking for a dirty Santa present to give somebody, just give them a bag of puzzle pieces. Like it's not impossible, but it's highly frustrating. If you know, like you're, especially if you have some kind of abstract looking picture, like that's, you know, jelly beans or something, you know, 1,000 jelly beans. That's a very distracting, you know, aggravating kind of thing to do. If you want to put a puzzle together, it's a lot better when you've got the box top, right? Because the box top shows you what this thing's supposed to be looking like. And you can figure out like, oh, well, this little piece right here kind of looks like this is the wheel of the wagon on here, and this looks kind of like this is a tree, and you can kind of sort the things out. Jesus is the picture on the box top for us in putting our lives together. He is the one that we're shooting for. We're not looking just to Jesus to get us somewhere when we die. We're actually looking to Jesus as the pattern for our lives. This is what I love about Jesus, and I think it is so missing in so much of our modern Protestant forms of Christianity, is Jesus in the incarnation, he actually shows us what it's like to be a human being, submitted to God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and living a life that is on the right trajectory. It's got the right aim. It's not dominated by missing the mark. It's right on the right path. And as we, as the author of Hebrews says, as we begin to get this view of Jesus in front of us and aim at that, then that overarching goal begins to, we bring every other little goal underneath that. We look at our short-term goals, whether vocation, finance, education, and we ask ourselves, how can I operate within these areas in ways that open me up for transformation? You can do this with anything. We're probably going to talk in the coming weeks about the practice of mindfulness, paying attention in your everyday life to the Spirit of God. it's amazing how much this changes things. As I shared last week, my ongoing saga right now, I'm trying to paint a condo on the South Shore that we're trying to put up on the market. As I said last week, a few years ago we were in the same spot and it really stressed me out and made me anxious, but I've changed my perspective on things. I'm like, this isn't something I asked for nor something that I wanted, but Lord, let me not waste this opportunity. Let me find you in it. So I find, even this week, I went down there and get to spend much time, about 5 hours painting the other day. And as I'm doing this stuff that I don't really care to do, I'm sitting there listening to the Holy Spirit. And I find that this very mundane, aggravating place to be actually becomes a place where I encounter God. It becomes a place for my own personal transformation. And you can do that anywhere. But you know what? You got to have something that you're aiming for that brings it all together. So the question is, when you're looking at what you want to do with your education, well, in my goal of education, how can I open my life up to experience the work of the Spirit so that I will look more like Jesus as I go through this? When you look at your finances, you sit down with a financial counselor and, or whatever, financial planner, and you sit down to make a plan for where you want to be in the next 20, 30 years, your retirement, all that stuff. Don't just deal with that as financial questions. Deal with it from the place of your soul. Lord, how can we encounter you in our finances? How can we encounter the Spirit's work in a way that helps us become more generous like you, Jesus? That's not just about self-preservation, but actually about making this world a better place for the handful of people that we can come in contact with. How can we handle our finances in such a way that actually opens us up to experience the work of Jesus in our lives? And you can do this all different ways. And then the second question is, how can I bring whatever transformation I've experienced thus far in my walk with God, how can I bring that to bear on whatever new things that I'm entering into? Now, maybe you're here today and you've been a Christian for a couple of decades and you're like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I've experienced much transformation. Well, that probably means you're living in too small of a story. You're living without vision. As Proverbs says, without vision, people cast off restraint or they perish. Christianity should optimally be something that brings change in our life. You should be able to look at your life over the past couple of years and say, I'm becoming a more forgiving person now than I was a few years ago. I'm becoming a more loving person than I was a few years ago. I'm becoming a more generous person than I was a few years ago. If you can't say that this morning, then you're probably doing it wrong. That means you're stuck, maybe. And I'm not trying to say that this is easy work in any means. As I said last week, you hit a wall sometimes. And sometimes you may be in a place where you don't feel like you're much more forgiving. You're in the process of that. But I'm just saying, if you're at least in the process, you're going somewhere. I'm going to close today with a song by Bob Dylan. A preview of our upcoming Bob Dylan liturgy that we'll do someday. But I thought this was a great song to kind of close with, and maybe a great song for you to be singing on during the week as you face trials and hardships and disappointments and things that you don't really care much for. We are pressing on towards Christ. Come on up, Faith. I'm going to read the scripture one more time before we go in this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such oppositions from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why don't y'all stand?